So let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we, as always, come before you. And as we open your word, we pray. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to be our teacher and our guide through your word. Because we know, Lord, on our own, we do not have the capability of understanding all that it is that you have given us in your word. So it's a continual journey. We're on a search for the truth because we know your word is truth. And so we search through it. And so we pray now, Lord, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you would open up more things to us this day, particularly in the account of Samson. And attempting to finish that account up this morning, I thank you for how so much of Samson's story not only pictures Israel and the struggle of Israel in the time of the judges, but throughout Israel's history and even to today. And so we maybe can grow in our understanding of the role of Israel and how Israel has been unfaithful to you, Lord, as you had planned they would be your people, and they have fallen away, and they're still in unbelief, even as a nation today. But we know you have a greater plan, and that plan is day by day unfolding. So help us to continue to understand what's happening right now in our times, but help us to look at Scripture to better understand where we are at. So thank you for this time. I ask for your guidance and your Holy Spirit on me, that what I share is true to your word and can be encouraging to each other. I thank you for this time, this day, and we dedicate it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Just by way of setting this up, we went through the story of Samson and Delilah last week, and I just want to emphasize to you kind of some of the points I made last week on Delilah and how she was used by the enemy, by the Philistines, to bring Samson down. And we'll see the conclusion of the story this morning, beginning at chapter 16, verse 23. But Samson fell in love with Delilah. Says in chapter 16, verse 4. He saw her and fell in love with her. And as I said, the Philistines used her to lure Samson into revealing the secret of his great strength. Because many times he broke loose from the bonds that had been thrust upon him. And so we see how God had used him. The Spirit came upon him, and he was able to do acts that are not humanly possible. And so we see that. But Delilah came onto the scene, and these are the things that I see. She was used as a pawn by the Philistines to lure Samson into revealing his secret. She was also bribed. I think this is always something to look at, even in the corruption in our world today. How many people have been used as pawns by the enemy, and even by Satan, the enemy himself? So many people are being used as pawns in the spiritual battle. And so she was being used as a pawn. She was bribed. The temptation of doing this for money. She was bribed with silver. Her ploy, her way of dealing with Samson, was begging him. She was trying to play upon his emotions. And ultimately it did work. But she begged, in verse 6, begged him to tell her his secret of his great strength. And then in chapter 7 to 14, he resisted three times. And we talked about those three times that he told her an inaccurate account, that he didn't reveal the true secret of his strength. But then in verses 15 to 17, she whined. again, an emotional ploy. I kind of made fun of it last week, but it's kind of a tactic. And so we can see the tactic. She's being used, let's just say, as a pawn by the enemy. And she uses her tactics that she knows how to use. And so she whined to him and to get her way. And he gave in. And so he gave in and told her how it was in, not literally his hair, but in his Nazarite vow that gave him the strength that he had. And so then she arranged with the Philistines to come in and shave his head, and he lost his strength. In verse 19, his strength left him. And why did it leave him? We talked a little bit about that. Because the Lord left Samson. Verse 20. That's the important thing to remember. And why did he finally leave Samson at that particular time? I would look at it this way. It doesn't say that here, but this is how I'd look at it. He broke the final vow. He had been breaking the other vows along the way. And we've talked about those. The dead body, drinking, perhaps drinking, or eating or feasting on the grapevine. Now, that's assumed. We don't know that absolutely. But those vows were broken before. And now, the final vow, which related to his strength. And so, the Philistines then seize him. They gouge out his eyes, which is very important. Because part of his prayer here in the last part is for God to restore his strength so he can bring vengeance, bring revenge upon the Philistines who gouged out his eyes. And they took him to Gaza, and they bound him in shackles and set him to grinding in the prison. And then we see in verse 22 that his hair began to grow back. And that's where we kind of left off. I did put the five cities of the Philistines here, just for reference, talking about, because we're talking about Gaza now. This is the location. Very interesting in our times. We know how relative Gaza is to what's happening with the enemies of Israel. Israel had to give back the Gaza Strip, which they won in the 1967 Six-Day War. And yet they were willing to do it under Sharon. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that Sharon had a stroke right after that event. So I believe God's judgment still occurs for anyone who wants to divide up his land. And so we have Gaza playing an important part back in the days of Samson. And we see Gaza still plays a part in the enemy's actions against Israel today. Because many of the rockets that have been shot into Israel over the last 10 to 13 years in different spurts have come from that area, the Gaza Strip. And Israel has had to go into Gaza and clean those out a couple times, I believe, over that period of time too. So that continues to be a stronghold, so to speak, of the enemy. I think that kind of sets us up for where we're at now with the rest of the story. And so we'll start with reading from chapter 16, verse 23, and kind of see what all we see here. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our god, Dagon, has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." So here's their act of worship, the Philistines. Act of worship to their god, the pagan god, Dagon. Dagon is one of those Canaanite gods, along with Baal, that particularly the Philistines was their primary gods. Now there are many other gods known in that area, but this is the one that's mentioned here in the book of Judges, verse 23. 23. It's actually believed to be a god, a pagan god at that time that was to be the god of the grain harvest. So here we are, somewhere close to the spring of the year, the wheat harvest. We know that Samson set fire to the fields and with the foxes. And so that happened. So this seems to carry on from that point. We can't be sure. But here, their god is believed to be who provides the harvest. And so they worship their god, Dagon, and it's similar to Baal. Actually, Baal Zebub. And that's when you hear the term Jesus used, Beelzebub, referring to the enemy. And so that's the god of the Canaanites, but the Philistines, being part of that territory, had taken on those gods. The gods generally were originally established in Babylon. Most of these pagan gods come out of Babylon. We know the first act of false religion was at the Tower of Baal in Genesis 11. And so that's where all this began, the false religion. And we know the false religion will carry through all the way through the tribulation period. And there will be the false god led by the false prophet who will be in cahoots with the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And so this false religion will continue to play a part in the overthrow of God's people, or attempting to bring down God's people, used by Satan. And so here we have it in the days of Samson. Verse 24 of chapter 16. When the people saw him, they praised their god, and this is how they actually worshipped Dagon, and said, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. So again, they were worshiping their god, Dagon, believing he was the power behind them being able to capture Samson, imprison him, gouge his eyes out, and ultimately their plan seemed to be to put him to death. And we'll see how all this plays out. But they were praising him for him being delivered into their hands and recognizing that this was an act of vengeance on Samson for all that he had done to bring harm to the Philistines in their minds. Verse 25, while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them when they stood him among the pillars. In other words, they wanted to see this great man of strength who now was brought down, lost his strength, was bound up, couldn't break his shackles, and would be brought out before all the people. And we'll see how many people were gathered here. You know, we don't know the full number, but there's one number that's given here, and I'll mention that again. And so they're at the temple, the pagan temple in Gaza, to worship, where they worship Dagon. So he was brought out to entertain them. And it doesn't appear at this time, because he was shackled up and was apparently ultimately tied or connected to the pillars in the temple that held the temple up. It appears that he's not grinding anymore. You know, part of what the punishment was in prison for him to be on a grinder, meaning that he has to pull this great stone around, basically like the animals used to do, in a circle to grind the grain, and most likely the wheat at that time of the year, we would guess. So that's what, that up in verse 21 it says, and they set him to grinding in the prison. That's what that means. But here they brought him out, put him before the people so they could make fun of him or whatever they might have been doing. Samson said to the servant, he apparently still had a little bit of influence here to set the stage for what he would ultimately do. Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. He was asking the servant, the prison guard, to help him to support himself against the pillar. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof of the temple were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. So here we have a number again of 3,000. As I mentioned last week, it's just kind of interesting with what we'll read on here, what happens here. But we know, I was mentioning this last week, because first of all, in chapter 15 earlier, we were reading about the time of the year, the time of the wheat harvest. We know that's in the spring of the year. We know that in the history of Israel, two extremely important events happened, and there were probably others. Because that's one of the feasts of God, the fourth feast, the middle feast of God's seven feasts, is the Feast of Weeks. And that's celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So in the springtime, there's two main harvests. There's the barley harvest, and then there's the wheat harvest. And they're usually separated by the 7 weeks. And so that's what this feast represents, the completion of the spring harvest. And so we call it Pentecost because that's a Greek term for 50 days. The 50 days, the 7 weeks, completion of the 7 weeks. And we know that at the giving of the law and the giving of the feasts of God and the giving of the tabernacle and all the things that God gave to the people of Israel in the wilderness, for them to practice, to them to obey. And one of the things was the feast. And so we know, even in the timing at Mount Sinai, because 50 days after Israel had left Egypt, Moses led them out of Egypt into the wilderness after the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, and they had to leave quickly, out of Egypt. Israel had to leave out of Egypt. They had to bring with them only unleavened bread without yeast. And that's part of one of the other feasts, which they would continually celebrate and still do to this day with Passover and unleavened bread. And so, but we have here the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And so 50 days after they left Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? God gave them the law. And what happened after Moses went up the mountain? The Israelites began to want an idol, the golden calf. Most all of you know the story of the golden calf. And so Moses came down, was angry, and his brother Aaron had helped them build the golden calf, and he makes some silly excuse about how it happened. It just kind of came together. But we have, what was God's action against Israel? He caused 3,000 people to die after that disobedience. And so at Mount Sinai, with the giving of the law, 3,000 died. And that's significant because for us, we know the law doesn't save. No matter how hard you try to keep the law, and we should all do our best to keep the commandments and to honor God, to be obedient to God, but we can't be saved by keeping the law. And so this action, because the law kills. But 1,500 plus years later, approximately 1,500 years later, when the church was born at Pentecost, the same feast, people were in Jerusalem, and what did God send? God sent the Holy Spirit. And they appeared as tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples. And we see by Acts 2:41 that when Peter preached, and the people listened and heard, because he was speaking in tongues that all languages could understand him, they were overwhelmed. And there were 3,000, it says, that day that were saved. So the Spirit saves, the law kills. And that's important for us to know too. Because we're not saved by the law. We're not saved by any of our own actions. Anything we do, good or bad, we are saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and him sending the Holy Spirit to us to constantly remind us we're his. The Holy Spirit is our deposit, our guarantee of our salvation. So that's why I always encourage in my teaching, continue in your lives and your walk of faith to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in you and around you and in others that you see. Because that's how we know God, we truly have saving faith, and we're saved. Because the Spirit is that deposit. So, anyway, I expanded on that a little bit more than I intended, but I kind of wanted to bring that up for those that weren't here last week. So here we have, we have Samson at the pillar. There are 3,000 on the roof. Could be others down below, but at least 3,000 were on the roof. And so then what does Samson do? Verse 28. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, recognizing that that is the source. He once again recognized the source of his strength and everything he was given. And that's the important thing with faith, is that we believe God. We know that everything we have comes from God. And therefore, to acknowledge that back to God, I think, is constantly important. And look at what Samson prays. This should be our prayer. Not necessarily for the revenge or for the result of what he was asking for. But look at what he prays to the Lord. O sovereign Lord. Sovereign. God is in control of everything. Nothing happens without God's knowledge or oversight. So Samson prayed to the sovereign Lord, and then all he asked for is for the Lord to remember him. And I think of, that just came to mind right now, I think of the thief on the cross. What did the thief on the cross say to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So, that's a pretty good thing to pray to the Lord. Remember me. Just remember me. Even if we've gone astray, even if we're not always faithful, just remind who God is, acknowledging that, and then asking him to remember me, O God. And then he asks for a specific thing. Please strengthen me just once more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And that's why I say, when they gouged out his eyes, they took away so much of his sight. I mean, just think about that. When you lose your sight, I mean, people that are blind, they can compensate for it with their other senses. Many do. You've seen some marvelous testimonies on that. But, you know, I just find it hard to think about not operating without your sight. But that's what they did to him, and so that's what he wanted to revenge with one act. Verse 29. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars. Apparently the pillars were close enough. These are supporting pillars to their temple, this pagan temple in Gaza. Close enough that he could, it says, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. so he could actually enough to reach around, I believe, those pillars to be able to get enough of a leverage on them for what he was about to do.
I wonder how long his hair was at that time.
How long what?
I wonder how long his hair was at that time.
Well, it didn't necessarily have to be too long, because the power here here for his strength to be restored was his prayer. But his hair was growing back, and so, you know, it's part of his acknowledgement of his strength being able to be returned. And he wanted to honor God and to seek revenge upon the enemies. So he reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And then Samson said, and this is a, you know, kind of a desperate plea, but I think it was his heart speaking. He said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And that final, those final words, "Let me die with the Philistines." And God restored his strength, and he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. And that's one of the statements of the story of Samson that's repeated, because that's the moral of the story, so to speak. And as I said, I titled this lesson, Samson Received Victory in Death. And so through death, Samson would receive victory over his enemies, over the Philistines, which God caused to happen. And as I said last week, it's a reminder that we should have too. Because in Christ, and in salvation in Christ, we too are reminded that we have victory over death. So death may take our loved ones away, may separate us for a time, but cannot eternally separate us as long as we're in Christ. And so, and I mentioned last week the Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, because, you know, and there he's revealing a mystery of the rapture, and our bodies all being changed. And so we will be resurrected from the dead, and we will become incorruptible. The corruptible will become incorruptible, and those in Christ will be caught up with them. And so with that message of Paul's, you know, he says, "Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory?" And so we sometimes think that death, or many in the secular world, believes that death is the end of everything. No, not if you believe God and believe his word, and that's our hope. In fact, that's the message that's often preached at funerals for Christians, for believers. You know, we have the hope of the resurrection. We will be resurrected, and we will stand before Christ, in the presence of Christ.
There's not much to live for if...
That's the whole thing.
Yeah, I often wonder about people like that. What did they think? I mean, this is just a passing...
Well, that's why...
We're just passing through here.
This life is all there is, so therefore they're going to go for the gusto. I mean, that's what many of them think. So do what pleasures you, do what, you know, pleases you, gain what power you can gain. You know, all those kind of things are part of the thinking in the secular world. And we see it so much creeping in, even challenging the churches themselves. And I'm just sorry to say that many of the churches don't preach the truth, you know, even today, because they've caved in to the world's way of looking at things. And so we need to return to God's word and teach it and preach it. So, Let me finish this out with verse 31. Verse 31 finishes it. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him, his body, obviously. And they brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtolol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And he had led them 20 years. So we see he was given a proper burial by his family, taken back to his home, which is my understanding that Zorah and Eshtaol are actually in Judah, of which Dan was very close to at that time. We'll see in the account in chapter 19, let's see, chapter 18, when we get to that in the next lesson, we'll see how the Danites moved their tribe way up north. But here, Samson, who was from the tribe of Dan, was buried by his family in his home area. And so that's the conclusion of this, of the account. So just to finish up, the only other thing I want to say, because I think a couple weeks ago, and Laura reminded me of what I was trying to think of, so I want this picture to be left with you. Because Israel, even today, Israel today, still continues between themselves to say, never again what happened in World War II, the extermination in the gas chambers of Germany, our enemies taking us out, whether it's by a nuclear bomb or whatever, and all the enemies surrounding them, never again will we be taken into captivity and caused that kind of extermination to take place of our people. So they have something in their doctrine of Israel called the Samson option. We don't know specifically what that is. I believe it has to do with the nuclear bomb, though. Now, they, of course, deny they have the nuclear bomb, but we all know they do. And it's for their preservation, that little country. And so the Samson option is still in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people today. And they know, and they've committed, they will never let happen to them again what happened to them in World War II and for their enemies. So it's kind of like the Samson taking down the enemy's temple and dying in the destruction of the enemy. So that's something kind of important to... I guess we're at a point where we can probably stop. I want to cover one more question on the sheet. Just if you have anything to share on it, because most of you have gone through... the entire account of lesson 7. And I just want to know, what new knowledge or meaning do you now have of Samson after our study? In other words, my first question on the sheet was, before we study Samson, what knowledge do you have of the account? And most of us would say, well, we've been told or we've read the story of Samson, whether in Sunday school or where along the way. And we all recognize his great strength. And probably our first action would say, he had the long hair, and that, secured his great strength. Some might say that we recall him killing a lion with his bare hands. Some might say he lit foxes' tails literally on fire and had them burn up the harvest fields, the wheat harvest. Some might recall the account of him killing many of the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Most of us all would remember the story of Samson and Delilah and her trickery to get him to tell her the secret. And then most of us would probably remember or be able to relate how it all ended, how he brought down the temple, killing so many of his enemies. Some might remember the Nazarite vow being behind that and have a little knowledge of the Nazarite vow. So I'm just looking for a few things. I can tell you a few of mine in preparation for teaching this that I hadn't really recognized before. You know, one of them was, I think I mentioned it last week, that picture of the angel of the Lord who came to Manoah, his father, and then disappeared in the fire of the sacrifice. I'm still blown away by that, because I picture that angel of the Lord being a pre-incarnate Jesus. And so, you know, I mentioned last week the importance of fire, the use of fire, not only for us humanly, but in God's picture. So the angel of the Lord disappearing or ascending in the flame of the sacrifice. The mentioning of the stirring and the power of the Spirit upon Samson. I didn't even relate to the wedding feast that Samson went through with his wife for 7 days. And that seems, now that I have knowledge of the Hebrew wedding feast, it makes a lot of sense, because they do it for 7 days. And so the wedding feast. I hadn't reflected on before much about this revenge factor. You can just see in the story of Samson and the Philistines how the revenge goes back and forth. One takes an action, and then it's responded to. And that's so relevant, even in our times. Many of our actions are based upon vengeance, and should not be, because vengeance is for the Lord. The connection to the wheat harvest and the timing of that. I didn't remember the involvement of the tribe of Judah in one of his captures. And then the meaning of the place where he found the jawbone and killed the Philistines is Lehi, which means jawbone. It's one of those little kind of subtle things that God kind of gives us. And then the one I talked about a bit last week, and if anybody has any questions on it, we can kind of cover that more before we go on with the next lesson. But how the story of Samson so parallels Israel's story. It's so like Israel. And there's probably other things. Is there any one thing that any of you know, got out of this teaching that might...
Well, it kept reminding me there was a Hollywood movie, Samson and Delilah.
Yeah, that's coming out.
And it did such a realistic presentation of the destruction of the temple.
You're talking about the old movie. An old movie, essentially?
Yeah, in the 50s.
In the 50s. But there's a new one coming out, Bob. There's a new one that's going to be released. And
it
is out now?
16th, I think.
16th? So I don't know whether it'll be at the movie theater here, but sounds pretty good from the reviews, according to what Laura's read about. It's pretty accurate towards Scripture.
I think it must have been financed by Old Testament Jews.
Well, who knows? I don't know where the financing comes, but... Okay, so let's, I guess in the interest of time, prepare ourselves for worship. Let's close in prayer. And we'll pick up with the lesson 8, the last part of Judges next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, your mighty word, your inspired word, that as we study it and see so many of the treasures that you put in your word that maybe we don't see on the surface. And when we study deeper, we can see how they bring meaning to us and bring realism to your word. They're not just stories. These are accounts in your history, in the history of God with Israel in the Old Testament, and now with the church in the New Testament. We just thank you for your word that we have, that we can continue to turn to and study and encourage one another with, no matter what we're facing in our individual journeys, that we can call upon you in prayer, we can look to your word. Your word does speak to us. Jesus does speak to us. No matter what some in the secular world want to say, that that's mental illness. So Lord, I just pray that we as Christians are more willing to make our stand against all the lies that are out there, that we can stand firm in our faith, and we can express it in a loving and patient and gentle way to those who don't believe, and we can pray for them, and we can encourage them. So Thank you for this time we've had and time of study. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. May the Holy Spirit fill this place, fill the individuals in this place to be touched by the music that's shared, the lyrics of the songs, the prayers that are lifted up, the word that's shared, the message that Bob has prepared to share with us. I ask for your Holy Spirit to embrace him and to encourage him in the message that he has for us. And then I pray, Lord, I thank you most of all for this time we can come together in fellowship and in faith and in strengthening one another in our walk of faith. I pray in Jesus' name.